almost 30 years ago, I was discipled by this church as a new believer. So I'm pretty thankful to God for this church and to be here this morning. And really, this church also launched me and my wife, Nellie, into ministry. And I'm not sure how many people. I'm sure there's a number of people who came through these doors who were launched into ministry by this church. So I think we can all give praise to God. And praise to God for you here this morning as well as Good News Fellowship continues. So our passage this morning is Luke 23, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. All right, Luke 23, verses 1 to 12. And what we're going to focus on this morning is Jesus' humiliation. Okay, as a part of the Lent, our Lent journey, Jesus' humiliation. So here we go. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So these are the accusations against Jesus as he is brought before Pilate. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. So, it's an interesting story, but a painful one. Jesus' humiliation is our focus this morning. From his exaltation in heaven, through his incarnation in the flesh, to the point where now he is before Pilate and then Herod, his humiliation continues to the point, the very depth of the cross. And we're getting close to that point now. But the humiliation is still in process. And the humiliation is first before Pilate and then Herod and his soldiers. And I want to focus particularly on verse 11 where it says, "Then Herod and his soldiers," very unusual for a ruler and his soldiers to do something together, "ridiculed and mocked him." That's our text this morning. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Well, why is this important? We live in a changing world. And as Corey mentioned earlier, I lead a ministry for Christian Reformed World Missions, helping congregations engage with their Muslim neighbor. The world is changing. And I don't know the local context so much here in Winnipeg, although I hear that you're sponsoring a refugee family from Syria, which is wonderful. And I also know that many more Syrians are coming to Canada, right? 25,000 are coming to Canada. So really, we live in a changing world. In the past, we sent missionaries overseas. Christian Reformed World Missions has done that for more than 100 years, sending missionaries to Africa, to Asia, to Europe, to the Middle East. But now many of those people are coming here to us. And they are living in our neighborhoods. So our world is changing. And the question is, how are we as a church going to meet that changing world? And how are we going to respond to that changing world? So we're going to focus a little bit on that this morning, as we also think a little bit about what this passage means for us today. So, I already mentioned, so this is kind of that, you know, there's this kind of dip, right? Jesus is exalted in heaven, comes to earth, dies for our sins, is resurrected on the third day, returns to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, right? So Jesus' journey is like a big U. And we're still very much at the bottom of that curve. Not at the bottom yet, but getting there. And what's interesting is that as Jesus comes first before the Jewish council, The Jewish council have no power to execute him, so they have to take him to Pilate. They really have to come up with some accusations against him. And we see those three accusations here, that he was subverting the nation. He opposed payment of taxes to Caesar. But did he? Of course, we know that in Luke 20 it said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. So this is really a made-up thing that the Jewish council was putting before Pilate. But it also said that he claimed to be Christ, a king. So that's true, isn't it? That Jesus claimed to be Christ and he was indeed the Christ. He claimed to be king, he was indeed the king, but to Pilate he didn't look like a king. Because Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Even though Jesus had affirmed that charge before Pilate. But continually this Jewish council, the Jewish leaders are speaking strongly against Jesus, and their voices continue right throughout our passage. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and it has come all this way from Galilee all the way to Judea. And right here in Jerusalem, Jesus is stirring up trouble. But as soon as Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, it kind of lets him off the hook. Because now he can send him to Herod, who is in charge of that area, Galilee. And this was good because Herod had for a long time wanted to see Jesus, talk to him, hear him, and especially see him perform a miracle. Since the time that he had beheaded John the Baptist, he had wanted to see Jesus. And so now his time came. But here's what's interesting. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. So all this time, these voices of these Jewish leaders are vehemently accusing Jesus and speaking against him, but Jesus says nothing. He takes his humiliation because he knows it is God's will for him. And Herod, of course, is disappointed because he doesn't see a miracle. But then again, we know, why would Jesus give Herod a miracle now? It's not why Jesus came. He came for a bigger purpose. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, two of the Gospels say it was a robe of purple, the robe of royalty, the color of royalty, they sent him back to Pilate. They ridiculed him, they mocked him, they dressed him up like a king, but ironically, ridiculing him as a king. And they send him back to Pilate, and then, perhaps because of Jesus, Herod and Pilate became friends. So why did Jesus submit to this? Why didn't he defend himself before Herod? Why didn't he speak out and avoid further ridicule and humiliation? Well, because we know, first of all, Jesus was going to the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins on the cross. But we also know something else. Jesus wasn't only going to the cross to pay for our sins. We've tended to stress that in our Western view of the atonement. But Jesus was also going to cover our shame. And in fact, we see through this whole process that he was shamed. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was shamed. He had no honor before Pilate, before Herod, before his soldiers. So why is that important? Well, because many of the people coming to Canada, especially from the Middle East, but also from Africa and also from Asia, for them, sin, something that we've focused on so much in the West, won't be their primary concern. Their primary concern will be shame. That's what's going to really be their pressing need. It's going to be shame. You know, in the West, we focused on the fact that Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is true. So I'm not preaching a different gospel. That is true. We are sinners in need of a Savior. But we haven't really emphasized this whole idea of shame very much. Yet people coming from other cultures need to hear that side of the gospel. They need to hear the whole gospel. They need to hear what the gospel does. In many cultures, shame is very important for maintaining You know, shame is the problem if they want to maintain honor. And maintaining honor is so important. And in fact, in many cultures, it's not whether you're right or wrong. We tend to make that the most important thing, right, in our culture. You have to be right. If you're wrong in any way, that's bad, right? We all agree. But in many cultures, being right or wrong isn't what's most important. It's the honor. It's keeping honor that's most important. So telling a lie, in some cases, might be okay if it preserves your honor, because that's what's most important. Thomas Long tells us that shame is an experience, a human emotion that is connected to public exposure. Feelings of shame lead to feelings of being unworthy and being unclean. Again, Western society is very individualistic. How you exist in society is what's most important. But for many people, especially people from the Middle East, it's the community that counts. It's our status in the whole community. We are one together. And what's important is that we have status in that community. So if shame comes to someone, that makes them feel unworthy. It makes them feel unclean. You see, that's different than being guilty, than feeling like we need forgiveness. It's a little different. Let me give you an example. So a really good book is a book called The Crescent Through the Eyes of the Cross by a Middle Eastern Christian named Nabil Jabour. And he describes this story. He says that he took a Muslim friend to see the movie The Passion of the Christ. This was a woman Muslim friend. So remember that movie by Mel Gibson, right? It's been a few years now, but The Passion of the Christ, all about Jesus' death on the cross and his road to Calvary. So after the movie, Nabil Jabour talked with this woman about sin and about death and about forgiveness, but he also talked to her about shame and honor. And when this woman heard this good news, here's what she said. She said, "Oh, how I long to be clean." You see the difference? She didn't say, "Oh, how I long to be forgiven," although that was a need as well. She said, "Oh, how I long to be clean." See, this woman had feelings of shame that were causing her to feel unworthy, to feel dirty before a holy God. And so the good news for her was bigger than just sin. It was also shame and being freed from shame. Because as we see in our passage, Jesus experienced shame. He took on our shame. And in a way, he cleansed us through his death on the cross. But I also want to say that shame isn't totally familiar or totally unfamiliar to us in the West, is it? It may be the most important need for people in other cultures, but we also can experience shame, I think. So it's not totally foreign to us. We also can feel that shame in our own communities. And I know that because in 1940, my great-grandfather died. He had a big farm in Togo, Saskatchewan, and he had also had a hotel in Kenora. So he was a pretty big businessman who then lost most of his money in 1929 in the crash. And in the end, he died $20,000 in debt. So I think in 1940, $20,000 would have been a fair bit of money. So my grandfather and my uncle Alec both took $10,000 each, and they paid off that debt over the years. No bankruptcy, because they felt shame. They wanted to pay that off. But also in many other cultures, this is really, really important. And I want to stress that this morning, because it's really a new way of thinking for us. To not just think about presenting the gospel as kind of the bridge, you know, where we are separated by sin. Jesus is the bridge, right, from our fallen nature over to God. There's another factor going on here, and that's shame and honor. The Nigerian author Chinua Achebe, in his book, The Things Fall Apart, writes about a character named Okonkwo, who is also filled with shame. He's filled with shame because his father died in debt. And it was so important that he restore the family's honor, the name of his father. He died in debt as well. He didn't have a special title in his African village. So throughout the book, Okonkwo is a wrestler, and he wrestles to restore the family's name. See, that's important. In our tradition, we've always stressed, you know, this legal sin, guilt, righteousness. John Calvin, for example, was a lawyer. And others, like Tertullian. And so we've tended to focus on that. But really, as our world globalizes and changes, we need a holistic gospel. A gospel that focuses on all the needs of humanity in our various cultures and our various religions. And that's something that we see in Jesus. His journey to the cross was a holistic journey. It was about forgiving sin, but it was about so much more. And especially in the cross, we see this. So Thomas Long points out two ways that Jesus suffered shame on the cross. First, he was executed as a criminal. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, to be executed on a cross was just about the worst way that you could die as a criminal. The cross was left particularly for those who had fought against the Roman Empire, who had insulted Caesar, and who were in, you know, being convicted of treason against the empire. That's what the cross was for. It wasn't just for the common criminal. It was for the worst of criminals, for the most shameful of crimes. That's what the cross was for. It was for the criminals who had betrayed the Roman state. And so the kind of death that Jesus died was the very definition of shame in his time. And then second, when Jesus hung on the cross, we know, right? He was exposed to all the mocking and all the ridicule. It wasn't just Herod and his soldiers. It continued when he hung on the cross. Even common criminals taunted him. And oftentimes you might have seen, like in the media, when people are executed, some, you know, oftentimes are given a hood to put over. I think Saddam Hussein, when he was executed, was given a hood to put over his head. Why? To preserve his dignity, right? So people couldn't actually see him when he died. But did Jesus have a hood over his head? No. Totally exposed in his death to the people and their ridicule. Hebrews 12, 1-3 says that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him. Jesus scorned its shame. To scorn there in the Greek means to make little, to be of no consequence. Jesus overcame shame for us and for the joy set before him as he was again exalted to the side of the Father. But being restored to honor isn't always easy, is it? I know shame can be a painful thing, and many of us have experienced shame in our lives. But we do know that in Jesus' work here, he did cover our shame. He did take that on himself and restore us to honor. How do we know that? Because we are made, the Bible says, children of God. Because Paul says we are made heirs of God. And people who are heirs take on the family name and take on the honor of the family. And so we in Jesus Christ take on the honor of Jesus himself, who is the King, and we are his children. And so our shame is covered, and we are restored to honor. And really, the message of grace all the way through the Bible speaks of this. Even in the Old Testament, it says in Psalm 34 that those who seek the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame. And Joel, the prophet Joel 2:26, looking forward to the day of the Lord, so the time when the Messiah would come, says, never again will my people be shamed. So the message right through the Bible is that our shame is covered and that we are restored to honor. There's one more thing I want to cover, though. Because Psalm 34 also says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So before I conclude this morning, I want to talk about shame and honor, but I also want to talk about fear and power. Because for many Muslims, shame is a very big need. Muslims coming from Syria, coming from North Africa, wherever. Shame and honor, but also fear and power. And that's because in many parts of the world, and in Mali, where I used to serve with World Missions, the type of Islam is more of a folk Islam. So there's this animistic overlay, animistic being the fear of spirits. Animism is when people worship rocks and trees because they believe spirits indwell in them. So you get some kinds of Islamic faith groups who still have that mixed in with Islam. So it's important that we know about these kinds of things too, because some of the people coming to Canada from different parts of the world will be folk Muslims. Let me give you an example. The people that we worked among in Mali were called the Fulani people, cattle herders. So in our village, if a woman had a baby, we would go to visit. Of course, just like here, right? You give honor when you go to visit, and honor, as we talked about, is important. But when we saw that Fulani baby, the first thing we would say is, that is the ugliest baby I've ever seen. Now, how would that go over here? Probably not well, right? Probably be pushed out the hospital room door, wherever you are. But in that culture, that's important. Why is it important? Because if you come and you give a baby too much praise, oh, what a beautiful baby, like we'd say here, the evil eye focuses on the baby. And once the evil eye gets focused on the baby, bad things can happen. The baby can get sick. Things can happen to that baby. And so it's really important that we understand some of these kinds of things. Because for folk Muslims, Jesus is also good news. Jesus' journey to the cross is good news. Jesus' death on the cross is good news, and his resurrection is good news. Why? Because 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You see that? That's why Jesus came. To destroy the devil's work. Whether the devil is putting extra shame on you or whether he's causing you to fear things, it's his work. Because the Bible also says perfect love drives out all fear. God doesn't want us to fear. And he doesn't want folk Muslims to fear either. Because Jesus came for us and died on the cross as a victory over sin, yeah, but also over shame and over fear and over death. That's why Jesus came. He came to conquer all those things that trouble us. And to rise again on the third day as a sign of his victory. So when we talk to people from other cultures, it's important that we talk about this victory and that we live into this victory and that we live as Christians who have already been covered by that victory. That's what Jesus came to do. So for example, just thinking about a global situation in the world today, if I bring up the name ISIS, or ISIL, as some people call it, what is the first thing that comes into our minds? Or what about just simply sometimes the word Muslim? Because so often it gets associated with violence, right? Because of some extremist, radical extremist groups like ISIS and Al-Shabaab and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda. Yes, it is true. What I continually encourage people to do when I talk is do not allow fear to influence how you view Muslims. First of all, because most Muslims are not extremists. And I just read an article yesterday from a Washington think tank that has been studying this, that actually support in the Muslim world for extremism is dropping because ISIS is so terrible and so evil. But that's the first thing. Don't allow fear to be associated with Muslims. But secondly, don't allow fear to rule you. Because Christ has been victorious on the cross. We are people who do not live in fear. But we live into that victory. Let me give you one more example before I close. This is from my time in Mali. Living in the village of Uvuru, that was our village that we did ministry in. A German NGO built a beautiful water tower and then started providing water lines throughout the village. That's because a lot of the wells were shallow wells and contaminated. So the people were overjoyed because now they would have a very deep well, clean water, better hygiene, better health. And the Germans, they came, they built it, it was beautiful, and it worked great for a while. Then one day it broke. So my neighbor, Hadi, came to me one day. He said, Gareg, Gareg. That's what they called me. Gareg, Gareg. You needed a vowel between every consonant. The water tower is broken, he said. He said, jinn, because it was, pipes. He said, jinn have attacked the pipes. don't know if you know what jinn are. We get our name, English word genie, from jinn. Jinn in Islam are kind of shadowy spirits created out of fire that cause mischief and create problems for people. They're not really demons. They're sort of in between. They can sometimes appear as humans. And so Hadi was convinced, you know, that jinn had attacked the pipes and broken the tower. And also partly that jinn live on the outskirts. So they live on the outskirts of villages. They live in cemeteries. They live even in washrooms, in unclean places. And so, the water tower was where? On the outskirts of the village where jinn reside. So anyways, Hadi was really concerned. And so I said to him, like a good Westerner, you know, educated and everything, oh, Hadi, you know, Germans are good engineers. They'll come. They'll fix it. It'll be all right. But he just didn't seem impressed by that. Because why? I wasn't talking at his level, was I? I wasn't talking on a supernatural level. I mean, it is true. The Germans did come and they fixed it. But what did Hadi need at that moment? He needed me. Of course, hindsight's 20/20. But anyways, he needed me to live into that victory, didn't he? He needed me to say, Hadi, we are going to pray for that water tower in the name of Jesus, or Esau, as they call him. Why? Because Jesus is more powerful than any jinn. Do we believe that? He is more powerful than any demon. He is more powerful than anything Satan can do. Even though we know that Satan continues to roam this earth until Jesus' final victory, he does not have power over us. And so, in retrospect, that would have been a better approach. Of course, we learn as we go. But I'm still convinced that what we can do is we can live into that victory. We can live into Jesus' victory as we look forward to Good Friday and Easter. Yes, there is ongoing evil in the world. Yes, ISIS is doing some terrible things, and other extremist groups as well. But we know that in Jesus, they are already conquered. And we know that the fear that they are trying to spread, and that they've been somewhat successful in doing it, doesn't need to be something that affects us. But that we can approach Muslims, we can befriend Muslims, we can be the presence of Jesus Christ and that victory in their lives as well. Simply by being open to friendship, to keeping an open mind, to loving them, and really not only Muslims, but people of other faith groups as well. Because that's the challenge of the church today. If the Great Commission is going to continue, then we have to be very open with our neighbors about what we believe and very loving to our neighbors as well. That's not always easy. That can be a challenge. I know in the church today there's a lot of pushback. A lot of people are scared. And then we hear things coming from the United States. I won't go on about that this morning. But we as a church march on in victory. And let's make sure that the people coming from other countries who need love, who need hospitality, let's make sure they know it. Let's share that message of Jesus' victory. Let's share the message of his journey to the cross, that he was even willing to be ridiculed and mocked, but for a purpose, and that he died and rose again for us, for them, for all people of the world. And so go with that message and go with the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives today. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks that we are not alone, that we are a people who are made children of God through Jesus Christ. And as children of God, we have honor and we have power. So help us to recognize that, help us to live into that. Give us strength through your Holy Spirit to do that. Not only in our own circles as your church today, but also outside our circles as we interact with people of other faiths, of other cultures, from foreign places, with different customs. May we, Lord, be given a spirit of boldness and of love to be your witnesses and good neighbors in the world today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.